Praise the Lord, everyone. Well, it's wonderful to see all of you here this morning. Can't think of a better way to spend a Sunday. So praise the Lord. We are going to sing some songs for a while, and then of course we will study the Word. But before we do anything this morning, we're going to pray. Father in heaven, we come before Thee in prayer this morning, seeking Thy guidance and Thy direction, asking, O God, that Thy perfect will be done. Lead us, guide us, and direct us in all that we do. Inspire us, O God, to truly worship Thee in spirit and in truth. I pray, O God, that Thy Spirit would be upon each and every one of us. Fill us all with the Holy Ghost, I pray. And I ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus, through the power of Thy saving blood. Amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Well, if you can find your melodies of praise hymnal, we're going to start with number one. This morning, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Wonderful name of Jesus is worthy of our praise and our worship. Praise the Lord.
Thank you, Lord.
Well, you know what? Why don't we go to number two, which is conveniently located next to number one. Praise Him, praise Him. Praise Him, praise Him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Sing, oh earth, His wonderful love proclaim. Hail Him, highest archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to His holy name. Like a shepherd, Jesus will guard His children. In His arms He carries them all day long. Praise Him, praise blessed Redeemer. For our sins he suffered and bled and died. He, our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail him, Jesus the crucified. Sound his praises, Jesus who bore our sorrows. Love unbounded, wonderful, deep and strong. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song. Praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals loud with hosannas ring. Jesus, Savior, reign forever and ever. Crown him, prophet and priest and king. Christ is coming, hope of the world victorious. Power and glory unto the Lord belong. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song.
God,
and I am standing on his promises today. Why don't we go to number 30 and sing that song right now? Standing on the promises. Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises of God my Savior. Standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fears assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises I now can see. Perfect present cleansing in the blood for me. Standing in the liberty where Christ makes free. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God my Savior. I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of Christ the Lord. Bound to him eternally by love's strong cord. Overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing
on the promises of God. Standing on the promises, I cannot fall. Listening every moment to the Spirit's call. Resting in my Savior as my all in all. Standing on the promises of God.
Promises are sure, and one of those promises is that we will have victory over sin, death, and hell if we just put our trust in our Lord Jesus. Why don't we go to number 252 and sing Victory? God. But why don't we keep that theme going and go to number 210 and sing Victory Ahead. Of Jericho softly trod, trusting in the Lord, they felt the conqueror's dread. By faith they saw the victory ahead, victory ahead, victory ahead, through the blood of Jesus, victory ahead. Trusting in the Lord, I hear the conqueror's tread. By faith I see the victory ahead. David with a shepherd's sling and five stones met the giant on the field all alone. Trusting in the Lord, he knew what God had said. By faith he saw the victory ahead. Victory ahead, victory ahead, through the blood of Jesus, victory ahead. Trusting in the Lord, I hear the conqueror's tread. By faith I see the victory ahead. Daniel prayed unto the Lord thrice each day, then unto the lion's den led the way. Trusting in the Lord, he did not fear or dread. By faith he saw the victory ahead. Victory ahead, victory ahead, through the blood of Jesus, victory ahead. Trusting in the Lord, I hear the conqueror's tread. By faith I see the victory ahead. Often with the carnal mind I was tried, asking for deliverance, oft I cried. Trusting in the Lord, I reckoned I was dead. By faith I saw the victory ahead. Victory ahead, victory ahead, through the blood of Jesus, victory ahead. Trusting in the Lord, I hear the conqueror's tread. By faith I see the victory ahead. When like those who've gone before to that land, by this river cold and dark I shall stand. Trusting in the Lord, I will not fear or dread. By faith I see the victory ahead. Victory ahead, victory ahead, through the blood of Jesus, victory ahead. Trusting in the Lord, I hear the conqueror's tread. By faith I see the victory ahead. Victory ahead, victory ahead, through the blood of Jesus, victory ahead. Trusting in the Lord, I hear the conqueror's tread. By faith I see the victory ahead. Glory to God. Praise the Lord. We do have the victory through Jesus. Praise the Lord. I think what we'll do now is take up the collection. Chuck, can I get you to do that for us, please? Thank you, sir. Thank you. Father in heaven, we thank Thee this day for these tithes, these gifts, these offerings. We thank Thee, God, for Thy many blessings towards us, for Thy love and Thy care towards us, for Thy mercy and Thy grace towards us, for Thy sustaining power. For we know that we would be helpless, we would be lost without Thee. And we pray, O God, for Thy continual guidance and direction as we go forward. We ask for Thy wisdom on how these funds should be used, for we know that these funds belong to Thee, and we seek to use them for Thy glory and for the sake of Thy kingdom and the glory of Thy name. I ask, O God, that Thou hast blessed the givers here this morning, and also bless those who are unable to give. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the power of Thy saving blood. Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Well, on Thursday night, we sang a new song that we had never sung before here, and we have sheets out, if you can find them. I think they're still out there. It's called Hallelujah, What a Savior, and I think it would be wonderful to sing this song again, so we're going to do that right now.
Spotless Lamb of God was He, full atonement can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior! Lifted up was He to die, it is finished, was His cry. Now in heaven, exalted high, what a Savior! When He comes, our glorious King, all His ransomed home to bring, and anew His song we'll sing. Hallelujah! What a Savior!
Because of what Jesus did for us on that cross, that we were able to have that victory we were singing about earlier. Praise the Lord. He's done so much for us, and we owe Him everything. Glory to God. We are going to get started in the Word, and it's going to feel a little different this week because we're not going to be going to Exodus chapter 20. We spent quite a bit of time looking at the Ten Commandments, and that's a good thing to do because the Ten Commandments are important. You know, those were moral rules, moral law given to God's people, which still apply today because they are moral laws, because actually most of them should be no-brainers, and because each and every one of those commandments is confirmed again in the New Testament. You can find examples throughout the New Testament, and we looked at a lot of those, where those Ten Commandments are reaffirmed. So yes, we still need to obey those Ten Commandments. It's very important, and it should make sense. I mean, I think most people would argue that you can't steal or kill or commit adultery or lie. Those should be basic moral principles that we all embrace. So we've spent some time looking at the Ten Commandments, and now we're going to be moving on in Exodus. And before I read even one verse, beginning in Exodus chapter 21, I'm going to pray. Father in heaven, we come before thee in prayer this morning, seeking thy guidance and thy direction as we look upon thy holy word. Praying, O God, that thou wouldst give us great understanding of thy scriptures. Open our eyes to thy word. Help us to understand new and wonderful things from thy word, I pray. I ask, O God, that thy perfect will be done. I pray that there would be no hindrances here today, but I pray that thy spirit would have free course. I pray, O God, that thou wouldst give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that would perceive and understand. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Praise the Lord. Now, when you read the Old Testament, you're going to find a lot of rules, some of which, many of which, don't apply anymore today, and not to us. The Ten Commandments, of course, we know that that's a different case, because like I mentioned earlier, each one of those are reaffirmed in the New Testament, so we know that those are part of the New Covenant as well. But in chapter 21, what we're going to be looking at are some of the judicial rules that were given to the children of Israel, things they were supposed to do in legal cases and so forth when certain situations would arise. And before I start in here in Exodus chapter 21, I just want to point out that today there is nobody keeping that old covenant law perfectly. Nobody is doing it. There are many people who try, but you know, that's one of the reasons Jesus came, because they failed to keep that law. But Jesus kept it. He kept it perfectly, of course. He's the only one who ever did. But you know, in this day and age, there's nobody that can keep that law perfectly, not even the Jews. In fact, I came across an article the other day. It's actually an editorial that was written by a Jewish woman, and the headline on this article says, "How the Outdated Nonsensical Passover Rules Taught Me What Judaism Is Really About." And there's a lot of interesting stuff in this article. I won't read the whole thing because it's quite lengthy, but this woman grew up, you know, she was Jewish, but never really followed the Jewish religion. And I would say that most Jews today probably don't. But for some reason, when she was younger, she decided she wanted to try to keep the Passover. And it's weird, you know, that she would ignore everything else but try to keep the Passover. And of course, the Jewish people, they don't do it like we do it. When we get together for Passover, we have the unleavened bread, we have the grape juice, because we're doing it in remembrance of what Jesus did for us, his sacrifice for us. And he told us, "This do in remembrance of me." It's not like that Old Testament feast that the Jews used to have. But I'll just read a little bit of this. She says, "Some rules simply cannot be logicked. You cannot logic your way into the rules of Kitniot. As I gradually figured out, somehow over the course of several abashed rounds of Googling over several years, the actual rules for keeping kosher for Passover aren't about leavening. They restrict any use of the five grains, wheat, spelt," whatever spelt is. Well, my mom knows what spelt is. I don't know if anybody else does. "Barley, oats, and rye, they that start to rise on their way when they put in contact with water. The chemistry and logic are beside the point. For Ashkenazi Jews, the Jews of Eastern Europe, the heritage of my family, and that of many American Jews, the rules have historically gone further. Ashkenazi Jews have traditionally had to avoid corn, rice, peas, beans, peanuts, soybeans, chickpeas, all categorized under the catch-all term of Kitniot. By the rules of Kitniot, but the rules of Kitniot are falling out of fashion. Toward the end of last year, the conservative movement, the institution regulating the second most observant of Judaism's three main branches, issued a ruling to conservative Jews saying They could eat kitniot during the Passover if they wanted to. They just decided to change the rules all of a sudden, which just goes to show a lot of their rules are actually just man-made anyway. This Passover, many of them will, not to mention less observant Ashkenazi Jews who didn't need a group of conservative rabbis to tell them not to follow rules that didn't make sense to them. And in this article, she basically talks about how there are many Jews who don't follow the rules because they don't seem to make any sense to them. And actually, a lot of the rules that God gave them, they did twist quite a bit. For example, the command, "Thou shalt not boil a kid in its mother's milk," they somehow extrapolated that out to mean, "Thou shalt not eat cheeseburgers." They can eat meat and they can eat cheese, but they can't eat them together. And they get it from that commandment. But actually, we're going to read that commandment later, and we're going to look at why God told them not to do that very thing. I'll give you a hint, it has nothing to do with cheeseburgers. But, you know, this what really amazed me, and she talks a little about her father in this article, and her father was a Sunday school teacher. I didn't know Jews had Sunday school, but apparently they do, but this was sort of interesting. My father, an atheist who taught Torah to third graders in Sunday school, was in the habit of explaining the commandments within the context of the civilization where they'd been developed, the Fertile Crescent of thousands of years ago. Kosher dietary restrictions, the year-round kind, not the Passover kind, forbid the eating of shellfish. Think about it. Shellfish can often make you sick in hot climates, especially at certain times of the year, and it was probably safer to avoid them. That's actually probably true. I think that's a big part of why God gave them a lot of those dietary restrictions, which is why in the New Covenant we're told we're not restricted in meats. You know, I know pork isn't good for you, and if you don't want to eat it, you don't have to, but those who do eat it aren't committing a sin. And she says, Judaism forbids graven images. Think about it. The earliest Jews lived among polytheistic tribes with idols for everything, worshiping only one God, a God too powerful to have a face, was certainly one way to set themselves apart. But, you know, it's interesting because you've got all these modern Jews who look at the Bible, well, the parts that they consider scripture. They won't touch the New Covenant, the New Testament, obviously, but they look at it as kind of a clinical thing. You know, they had all these rules and beliefs because of it's something they had a societal need for, you know, and a lot of them don't even believe in God. If you can imagine that, an atheist teaching Sunday school. And there are a lot of atheist Jews. In fact, she talks about that, how a lot of her friends, though Jewish, are atheists. And she also talked a little bit about how they have a problem. I remember when we looked at the Sabbath and we talked about how the Jews can't even figure out how to keep it because they have debates and arguments over what constitutes work. And she said that the Jews had a problem because there's a prohibition against operating any machinery on the Sabbath, and that includes pushing the button on an elevator. So their solution was they installed these elevators because a lot of Jewish people live in those high-rises in New York, and if you don't take the elevator, it's going to be a long walk. So their solution was they have these elevators that just automatically go floor to floor so you don't have to push any buttons. But you see, it's just, it gets a bit silly after a while. But the fact of the matter is, nobody is keeping that old covenant law anymore perfectly. A lot of people try. There are various sects who identify as Christians who try to keep the old covenant, but you can't do it. Nobody could do it. And they tried, oh yes, they tried, but Jesus was the only one who ever completely and fully kept the law perfectly. But we're going to be continue on in Exodus. We're going to look at some of these judicial policies, I guess you could call them. This was given forth, these next three chapters were given forth particularly to help the judges in Israel make decisions in legal cases. And verse 1 of chapter 21 tells us, "Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. Now, looking at that verse right away, the Bible's critics are going to say, oh, look at that. The Bible is promoting slavery. Isn't that horrible? But actually, when you really look at this chapter and you ponder what's being said, it's not so much promoting slavery, but setting forth fair terms for the slaves. And, you know, you couldn't just go out with a rope and tie up any old person you saw and said, oh, you're my slave now. Actually, all Jews who were born were freeborn. But there were certain very limited circumstances in which one might become a slave. And in some cases, it would be perhaps if they owed a debt that they couldn't pay. In some cases, they would actually choose to sell themselves into slavery. That was done on occasion. And in some cases, it was done as payment for a crime. If one was caught stealing, for example, the one he stole from, he would become that person's servant. Now, people might hear that and think, oh, that's terrible. That's not right that they should become one servant after stealing from them. But let's stop and think about what they do nowadays when someone's caught stealing. What happens? They're arrested, they're put on trial, and then they're thrown in prison, where they essentially become slaves to the government. And under this old system, if you were caught stealing, you would become the slave or the servant of the person or people you stole from. But now, what happens is you become slaves of the government. And they do a lot of slave labor in prison. They might pay them 50 cents an hour to make all those license plates and all those other items that the government sells. And they'll send out cleaning crews and so forth. And they're paid very little, and what it comes out to is they're modern-day slaves. So, back here, things were a little different. And, of course, we know that in the New Covenant, we're told that there is neither bond nor free in the kingdom of God. So, when people say that the Bible promotes slavery, I don't buy into that. I don't believe that. But there were certain cases where people would become servants or slaves under these Old Testament rules. But it tells us in verse 3, if he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. That makes sense. If he went into bondage and was then set free. Now that was a nice policy too, that after 6 years, he would serve 6 years and in the seventh year go out free. And, you know, under certain circumstances, it may have just seemed like there was no other way to handle it. They had to be in servitude. But God had this provision there so that they could go free. And if a man was married and had a wife and was serving under a master and his wife with him, then after at that time, Pierre was up in the seventh year, they would both go free, debt paid. Verse 4, if his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him in unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now in this situation, you have a servant who, perhaps he was given a wife by his master, and under the policy being at the time, if he were to go free, his wife would have to stay. And of course, many men would find them themselves in that situation, and they would want to stay. And it's interesting, too, it also says that it makes reference to the possibility that the servant would actually love his master and want to stay willingly. That happens sometimes, too. And in that case, what would happen is they'd take an awl and bore through the ear. They'd have pierced ears indicating that they were slaves. And verse 7 tells us, and If a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. If she please not her master who hath betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed. To sell her unto a strange nation he shall have no power, seeing he hath dealt deceitfully with her. And of course, that's obviously very different from the way things are done nowadays. But in this case, if a man sold his daughter, and the guy who bought her decided he didn't want her anymore, then the family, they were allowed to redeem her, and she could go free. This rule here is to protect women from being sold unto strange nations. And if he have betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. If he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. And what is being instructed here is if he takes that woman as his wife, and then he goes out and takes another one, which is always a bad idea, by the way. You know, people, they'll read the Old Testament sometimes and they'll say, well, they had multiple wives back there, why can't I have one now? But I tell you what, every example you see in the scriptures of someone who has multiple wives, it never works out, does it? There's always all kinds of problems, jealousy and strife and general turmoil. And I don't believe that's the way God intended it to be. Just because he allowed it doesn't mean it was the ideal situation. And we see in the New Covenant, in the New Testament there, it's instructed that we are to have just one wife, especially if you're in a ministerial position. But you can really apply that to everybody. It's just a bad idea. I know certain religions, they'll still do that. And the Mormons, although technically they're not allowed to have multiple wives, officially they can't. A lot of them still do it unofficially. But actually, it's kind of interesting. The state of Utah, the United States would not let Utah become a state until they outlawed polygamy. So that's why they changed their rules. And of course, you know, the Mormons, they have a lot of weird beliefs. One of their beliefs is that it's not God who resurrects women, but it's their husbands, so every woman has to be married. And, you know, men, Mormons, sometimes they'll threaten their wives if they're mad at them. Oh, if you don't shape up, I'm not going to resurrect you. There's a lot of silliness in that religion, too. But, you know, having multiple wives is never a good idea. But we see that in the Old Testament, in some cases, it was allowed. And I'll read verse 10 again. He said, if he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage, shall he not diminish. Again, a rule to protect that other wife. She can't be treated differently. Her needs must be taken care of. And if he do not these three unto her, then shall she go out free without money. If he didn't live up, if he didn't keep his end of the bargain, she would go free. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, then shall that thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. So we see here there are consequences put in place for those who commit murder. And we know that, of course, murder is a horrible thing. But we see here God is showing a difference here between premeditated murder and spontaneous murder. Of course, both are very horrible. And he that smiteth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be bound in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. As I mentioned earlier, you couldn't just go out there and capture someone and make him your slave. That, in fact, according to this verse, anyone who did that was to be put to death. And, you know, things were different back here. There's a lot of rules, a lot of strict rules. And I think one of the reasons God gave the Israelites so many rules is because if you read Genesis, they were kind of running wild. Even those who were good in some sense, they found themselves in a lot of trouble doing things they shouldn't do. They're always trying to pull something, always falling into mischief. And, you know, even Abraham sometimes did things he shouldn't have done. We see that with almost every character in Genesis. So I think that's one of the reasons God gave them this very structured system. But it tells us in verse 16, "And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. And he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And if men strive together, and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed, if he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit, only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed." So if two people got into a fight, and one of them was injured, and survived, then in this case, the other party would pay for the losses. But verse 20 tells us, "And if a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod, and he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine." You know, if this rule was still in place today, those abortion doctors would be in big trouble, wouldn't they? But this verse just goes to show that God considers a baby in the womb to be a person. That should be clearly seen. "And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." Now back here, it was just the punishment should fit the crime. If you were to bring them before a judge and you said, "I want this person to pay for his crimes," then that's how they would decide. If you injured an eye, then it would be their eye, or a tooth, it would be their tooth, a hand for a hand, foot for a foot. That was the way they did things back there. And of course, we know that Jesus gave us a new and better way, which we'll look at a little bit later. Verse 26, "And if a man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid, that it perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. And if he smite out his manservant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. If an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit." And what they're saying here is, if you have an animal that goes violent and kills somebody, then that animal needs to be killed. It needs to be stoned. And you can't even eat the flesh of that animal. "But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death." In other words, if an owner of an animal knew his animal had these violent tendencies, and then went out and killed somebody, then the owner would be responsible for that. "If there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him. Whether he have gored a son or have gored a daughter, according to this judgment shall it be done unto him. If the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. And if a man shall open a pit, or if a man shall dig a pit and not cover it, and an ox or an ass fall therein, the owner of the pit shall make it good, and give money unto the owner of them, and the dead beast shall be his." So, you know, it's really these rules. It's just about fairness and equity. You know, when if someone digs a pit and an animal falls into it, an ox or an ass or whatever the case may be, then the owner of that pit must make it good. And it seems fair. Verse 35, and if one man's ox hurt another's that he die, then shall they sell the live ox and divide the money of it, and the dead ox also they shall divide. Or if it be known that the ox hath used a push in time past, and his owner hath not kept him in, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead shall be his own. So if one of his animals killed his neighbor's animal, he would have to replace that animal. It only makes sense. But chapter 22 goes on, if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. So if someone went out and stole an ox and he was caught, he would have to pay back five oxen. And if it was a sheep, he'd have to pay back four sheep. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. It's interesting here. God is making a difference, showing a difference between those who try to rob at night and those who rob during the day. And also, as I mentioned earlier, in some cases, those who stole things and were caught in the act, they would be sold as servants or slaves. Verse 4, if the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore double. If a man shall cause a field or vineyard to be eaten and shall put in his beast and shall feed in another man's field, of the best of his own field and of the best of his own vineyard shall he make restitution. If fire break out and catch in thorns so that the stacks of corn or the standing corn or the field be consumed therewith, he that kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. And of course, that was a common practice back then. To, if you had a field and you wanted to get rid of all the vermin, you'd set it on fire and burn all that out. And but what it's talking about here is if someone starts this fire and it gets into his neighbor's field and destroys his crops, then he has to make restitution for it. If a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff to keep, and it be stolen out of the man's house, if the thief be found, let him pay double. If the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges to see whether he have put his hand unto his neighbor's goods. So in this situation, if a man would give his neighbor his goods to hold on to, and they were stolen, if they couldn't find the thief, then the man who was holding on to those goods would be brought before a judge, and the judge would have to make a determination on whether or not that man was lying and had stolen the things himself. Verse 9, for all manner of trespass, whether it be for ox, for ass, for sheep, for raiment, or for any manner of lost thing which another challengeth to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and when the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbor. If a man deliver unto his neighbor an ass or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep, and it die or be hurt or driven away, no man seeing it, then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both, that he hath not put his hand unto his neighbor's goods, and that the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good. And if it be stolen from him, he shall make restitution unto the owner thereof. If it be torn in pieces, then let him bring it for witness, and he shall not make good that which was torn. So we see the policy here for if a neighbor was in possession, holding on to one of his other neighbor's animals, and something should happen to that animal, if it die or be hurt, then we see here policies were in place depending on the situation. If the person watching the animal wasn't responsible, that they could make an oath at that point, and it would be between them and the Lord, and the owner of that animal would have to accept that. And continuing on in verse 14, "And if a man borrow aught of his neighbor, and it be hurt or die, the owner thereof being not with it, he shall surely make it good. But if the owner thereof be with it, he shall not make it good. If it be an hired thing, it came for his hire." We see, really, they're covering a lot of bases here. And, a lot of this doesn't really apply to us anymore, but it's still very interesting to read. "And if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife." Now, people might read this verse and think, oh, that's horrible. And that would indeed be a bad situation. But believe it or not, the reason God is instituting this policy is to protect the woman. Because in this point in time in history, a woman's purity was very valued. And if her purity was stolen, you know, if you were in a situation where a man said, "I'm going to marry you," and then he lies with her and then decides he didn't want her anymore, kick her to the curb, then chances are it would be very hard for that woman to find another husband. So this was put in place to protect her. What this is saying is if a man does this, he is going to be responsible for her needs forever. "If her father utterly refused to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins." And, you know, you can't help but think, you know, a lot of these kids in high school, you know, if they had to take care of every girl that they laid with, I think maybe they'd be a little more careful about their actions. Verse 18, "Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live." And God, he does hate witchcraft, and there's still a lot of witchcraft going on. And this doesn't, we can't take this verse and assume that it means we should go out and kill witches. No, we don't kill anybody. But we also don't permit witchcraft in our presence. If someone came in here and was trying to perform witchcraft, we'd get them out, wouldn't they? We wouldn't suffer that witch to be here. "Whosoever lieth to the beast shall surely be put to death. He that sacrificeth unto any god, save unto the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child." And just a lot of that going on too, isn't there? The widows or the fatherless children. A lot of times widows are robbed by religious figures, priests from the Catholic Church, or prosperity preachers on TV who get up there and say, "Oh, send me your money and God will bless you, you know. If you send me $10, God will have to give you $100. And you hear a lot of things like that. But that's not the way it works. And they do. A lot of widows are robbed in that manner. "If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury." In other words, what God is saying here is if you lend money to your neighbor or your friend or whatever the case may be, you're not allowed to charge interest on that loan. Which I think would still be a good policy today. A lot of people are robbed of their money by interest. You know, you take out a loan, and some of these places, those payday loan places, you know, you go in there and you take out a payday loan, and the interest on it is so high for a lot of people, they can never pay it back. They're stuck paying that loan forever, because the interest is so high and they have to take out more loans to cover the other loans. And a lot of times what happens is they end up declaring bankruptcy. "If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by the sun, by that the sun goeth down. For that is his covering only, it is his raiment for his skin, wherein shall he sleep, and it shall come to pass when he crieth unto me that I will hear, for I am gracious." So in other words, if, you know, back then clothes were very valuable. Raiment was very valuable. Most people didn't have a lot of outfits. In fact, a lot of people would wear the same clothes over and over again every day. And what this is talking about is if a man would give his cloak as collateral, the person who's borrowing it would have to, he would get it at night so that he could at least stay warm, because it would get cold at night. That was, you know, just a provision here to make sure that they could stay warm and not freeze to death in the middle of the night, because it did get very cold and they needed their raiment to stay warm. Seems simple enough. But verse 28 tells us, "Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people." Now, this verse might seem strange to people. Why does it say, "Thou shalt not revile the gods"? Because the scriptures do say, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." But when it says gods there, it's not talking about those false gods and so forth that people from other nations would serve. What it means by gods there were the judges, those in the within the judicial system who would make the decisions regarding these cases. That's why it says after that, "Nor curse the ruler of thy people. Thou shalt not delay to offer the first only of thy ripe fruits and of thy liquors. The firstborn of thy sons shalt thou give unto me." And of course, what that means is they would dedicate their firstborn sons to the Lord. "Likewise shalt thou do with thine oxen and with thy sheep. 7 days it shall be with his dam. On the 8th day thou shalt give it me. And ye shall be holy men unto me. Neither shall ye eat any flesh that is torn of beasts in the fields. Ye shall cast it to the dogs." And chapter 23, verse 1 tells us, "Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment." So already in this chapter we're seeing a prohibition against raising false reports, bearing false witness. Of course, that's something we know should never be done anyway. Even today, we shouldn't be lying. And of course, we don't want to follow a multitude to do evil either. "Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again." Now isn't that nice? God's saying, you know, if you find your enemy's animal, he got loose somehow, you'll bring that animal back to its owner. Regardless of your personal feelings toward the owner of that animal, you'll do it because it's the right thing to do. All right, let's see here. Verse 5, "If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. Thou shalt not wrest the judgment of thy poor in his cause. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. And thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous." And what that's referring to is taking bribes. You're not supposed to take any bribes. And that seems like good advice even today. But that's specifically what it means. It doesn't mean they couldn't ever receive a gift. You know, just want to do something nice for someone and give them a gift. It's speaking of bribery there. "Also, thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for ye know the heart of a stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt." Oh yes, they were in Egypt for over 400 years, and they were not treated well. So God's telling them, when a stranger is in your land, treat that stranger nicely. Be kind to those strangers. "And 6 years thou shalt sow thy land and shalt gather in the fruits thereof. But the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat. And what they leave, the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard." So it was kind of a Sabbath year. They would plant their crops every 6 years, and then every seventh year they would not. And anything that did grow, it was left for the poor or for the animals, and they could eat of it. 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard of thy mouth. Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee, in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. Of course, that's talking about the feast of the Passover. And when we, like I mentioned earlier, when we celebrate the Passover, we do it differently than the Jews did back here, because we are remembering what Jesus did for us. And he specifically told us to do that. But we know that the time period of it was in the month Abib, which was the first month of the year. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou best hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. And of course, the feast of the harvest of the first fruits, that was actually at the time of Pentecost. And the feast of the ingathering, that was the feast of the tabernacles. Three times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord God. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifices with leavened bread, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. And of course, the reason God said that was because leaven represents sin, which is why when we do keep the Passover, we use unleavened bread, just as Jesus did, because leaven represents sin. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. Now, I mentioned that earlier. The Jews, they read that and they decide, well, that means you can't mix cheese and milk. You can't mix any kind of dairy. You can't mix anything with meat. You know, any dairy with meat, you can't mix it. And cheese and milk, you can't mix it with meat. And you can't have cheeseburgers and so forth. But actually, there's a very specific reason God gave this rule to the Israelites. And it goes back to ancient Egypt. They had a custom there. They would take a kid, and they would seethe it in its mother's milk. And then they would take that broth, these superstitious Egyptians, they would take the broth of that, and they would spread it on their gardens, thinking that it would give them good crops in the coming years. So that's why they would do that, and God's telling them, don't do this. It was really, you know, to please their false gods, the Egyptians. They had a lot of them, so God was telling them, don't do this. Now, people may have read this verse before and seen that and wondered why it's in there. Well, now you know. It was a custom of the Egyptians, and the Israelites were not to do it. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversary. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Now people look at that verse and they think, well, that's not very nice. Why are these people being cut off? What did they do to deserve that? Well, actually, those people back there, these heathens, these pagans, they did horrible, reprehensible things that I don't even want to tell you about. And God made the decision that they would be cut off from that land because of the evil, treacherous, wicked, terrible things that they did. And he gave that land to the Israelites instead. That was God's decision, and I'm not going to question it. Because God, he sees everything, and you know, sometimes we're just given limited information. We can't see the full perspective of things. So we don't always know why sometimes God makes the decisions he makes. But God always makes the right decision. You could be sure of that. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. And of course, we know that the Israelites were very disobedient to this. They fell into idolatry quickly. They worshipped the false gods of the people around them, and one of them being Baal. And there were others, and so forth. But, you know, So that sort of thing still goes on today. There are people out there who still worship Baal. In fact, they're bringing the pillars of an actual temple. It's a replica of the pillars from an actual temple of Baal. They're bringing them to New York City, and they're putting another one in London, England. The temple of Baal, if you can believe it. But verse 25 tells us, "And ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast their young, nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days I will fulfill." In other words, God is telling them, if you're obedient to me, I will bless you. You will have great blessings. And if you don't, there's going to be great consequences. Verse 27, "I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. And I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beast of the field multiply against thee." He's saying that these evil tribes around them, they'd be driven out, but it would be a gradual thing, because if they all went at once, the Israelites wouldn't be able to occupy all that land in time, and the wild beasts would overrun the land. But verse 30 tells us, "By little and little I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea even unto the sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor their gods." And of course, we see examples in the Old Testament when they did that very thing that they were told not to do. "They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee." So, in these three chapters, we see various ordinances that God put in place through Moses for the Israelites. And, as I mentioned, a lot of them don't apply to us today. In fact, Jesus, when he was here on earth, he taught many wonderful things. And we're going to look at one of the things he taught in Matthew chapter 5. We'll go there right now. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be going down to the end of the chapter. Verse 38 of Matthew chapter 5. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And of course, we read that back in this old covenant that we were just looking at. "But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." So Jesus here, he's instructing these legalistic Jews, look, there's a better way. You know, the Jews, they were pretty serious about keeping the law, even though they couldn't do it properly, and they had their book of loopholes, the Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, to give them ways out so that they didn't have to keep that law anyway. But, you know, in fact, in some ways, it seemed like they really regarded the Talmud higher than they did the Scripture. But Jesus here, he's telling them, in such a situation, you don't have to take somebody's eye for their eye or their tooth for a tooth. But he's saying it's better to just turn your cheek. "And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain." And that's something they could do back there at this point in history during the Roman Empire. If a Roman official was walking along and there was someone who was not a Roman citizen, he could say, "I'm going to need you to walk a mile with me and carry my burden for me." Jesus is saying, walk 2 miles. Verse 42, "Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? Oh, yes, it's easy to love people that love you. But Jesus here is instructing us to even love our enemies. And that's not always the easiest thing to do, but it's something we're supposed to do if we're Christians. Verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Sounds like a tall order, doesn't it? But I want to go to one final place in Scripture before closing, just to show you that we as Christians today are no longer under the old covenant and under the old law. Galatians, the third chapter. Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, it tells us, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? You know, keeping those old ordinances, a lot of people try to do that even to this day, but keeping those old ordinances, that's not going to save you. We are saved by grace.
Amen.
Verse 3, are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you with the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? You know, it's our faith in the Lord Jesus that saves us. We are saved by His grace, His mercy. You could keep every ordinance in the Old Covenant as best as you possibly could, and it still wouldn't be enough to earn your salvation, because you can't earn your salvation. It's a gift from the Lord Jesus that He gave us when He went to that cross. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And what was that all about? That promise that God made that every nation of the earth should be blessed through Abraham. Because Jesus Christ would come forth from Abraham. You can follow it all the way down the line. And he belonged to that family. And that's how every nation of the earth was blessed, through the Lord Jesus Christ. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham, for as many as are of works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, Paul is saying, if you're still under that law, you're under a curse. But Jesus came, he fulfilled that law, and now we're saved by his grace. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He took that curse that we were under, that the human race was under, and took it upon himself to set us free. That's why he did that. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant.
Yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. You see, that's how we were blessed. Abraham's seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And, you know, God made that promise to Abraham before the law even came forth. Wherefore, then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And when we read all of the old covenant laws and so forth, it should show us just how much we need Jesus. It's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, where we are justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. God is not a racist. We're not saved by race. It doesn't matter. You could be Jewish. Maybe not Jewish. Jewish or Gentile, it doesn't matter. It has no bearing on your salvation. You know, I remember years and years and years ago, there was a woman on the mailing list who was absolutely convinced that my dad must have been Jewish. You know, David Meyer. Well, you know, I don't know for certain that there's no Jewish blood in us. Actually, looking at the family tree, one of my cousins worked on this, and he traced it all the way back to a man in Prussia. That's Prussia with a P. And that traced it back to a man named Jacob Meyer. So I suppose it's possible, but the point is, it's irrelevant. It doesn't matter one way or another. It doesn't matter. Being of Jewish blood doesn't save you. We are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Saved by faith. Saved by His grace. And in the kingdom of God, whatever people you may have descended from no longer matters, because we've all been born again.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
And there's no bond, no free in the kingdom of God. There's nobody that's any better than anybody else. In fact, the Scriptures tell us we are supposed to esteem others better than ourselves. And there is neither male nor female. And you know what? When we get to heaven, we're not going to be male or female. We will be like the angels, which, you know, the angels that are there, they don't have a gender. That's why when Jesus was questioned and asked, you know, the story about the man who had, I believe it was, seven wives. And they asked, well, if they all die and they get to heaven, the Sadducees were asking because they didn't believe in a resurrection, well, who would they be married to? Who would get her? And Jesus said that we would be like the angels in heaven. There's not a gender in heaven. The angels don't have a gender. And that just goes to show that that false belief that people have, they read in the Old Testament, you know, they say that angels had relations with the women, and they had giants come forth and so forth. Well, you know, fallen angels anyway, that's what they said. But the fact of the matter is, angels cannot have children. They can't intermingle with human beings. Neither can fallen angels. That's impossible. So just so we understand that, in the kingdom of God, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Nobody's any better than anybody else. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. So it's not that old covenant law that's going to save us, but we are heirs according to the promise when we are born again into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we're baptized in His name, and when we're washed in His blood. We are saved by faith. Praise the Lord. But I think it is interesting to go back and read some of the things in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, because to me it just shows how much we need our Savior, how much we need Jesus. Because, as I mentioned, that Old Covenant law, nobody could keep it perfectly except for Jesus. And He fulfilled that law, and now our salvation is through Him. Praise the Lord. I'm going to close with a prayer. Father in heaven, we come before Thee this morning, thanking Thee for Thy Word, thanking Thee for Thy Scriptures, thanking Thee for Thy promise, thanking Thee for the inheritance that Thou hast given us, the assurance of Thy salvation, the assurance of eternal life. I pray, Lord, that we would continue to be mindful of Thee and of Thy Scriptures and of Thy Word, that we would follow Thee each and every day. Fill us all with Thy Spirit, fill us with the Holy Ghost, we pray. We ask Thou us direct our paths and all that we do, and be with us each and every day. I pray that, O God, that Thy Scriptures would not leave us, but that we would be mindful of Thee each and every day and in everything that we do. And I thank Thee, O God, for all that Thou hast done for us, for Thy sacrifice, for Thy gift of salvation, through faith in Thee, through Thy grace. I pray, Lord, that Thou wouldst be with us in the days and weeks ahead as we go forward from here. In the name of the Lord Jesus, through the power of Thy saving blood. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, we're going to close with a chorus, and it just seems appropriate after what we just read to sing number 78 in the chorus book, Keep on Walking by Faith.
Keep on walking by faith. Just keep on walking by faith. I know You won't deny me. Keep walking right beside me. Keep on walking by faith. Just keep on walking by faith. Just keep on walking by faith. Keep on walking by faith. Just keep on walking by faith. Just keep on walking by faith. No, He won't deny me. He's walking right beside me. Keep on walking by faith.
Praise the Lord. You're dismissed on the prayer in Jesus' name. Thank you.
Oh. Did you have a good time at the party?
It was
pretty funny.
Sometimes that happens, doesn't it?
Are you going?